Well, it's good to be here again, good to see you again. I'm enjoying getting to know some of you. Look forward to meeting more of you. Last night we were looking at Christology, especially focusing in on one passage, including some others in the letters, and talking about how that related to the practical pastoral needs of the different churches. And we saw in our passage, and I pointed out some others, that when Christ presents himself in these Christological self-presentations in the introduction of each of the letter, it's always uniquely adapted to either a sin that his attributes meet in some way, or it represents persecution, some threat to the faithful churches that his attributes meet, whether it's his death and his resurrection, whatever it may be. And we saw last night particularly how this relates to the statement that Christ is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, and how that relates to that letter. And we talked about how that passage, which I find very interesting there in chapter 3, where he exhorts them in verse 18 to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, white garments, that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes. And that comes right back to this presentation of Christ as the Son of Man in chapter 1, where he's presented as having gold, where he's presented as having garments with keen eyesight, and also his hair as wool. They rejoiced and trusted in their woolen industry. He has true wool. And by the way, when it says his hair white like wool, it's like snow, comes right out of Daniel 7 of verse 10, where the Ancient of Days' hair is wool. Another amazing Christological statement, identification again with the Ancient of Days, with Yahweh. So much of that is going on in the book, but it's all related, again, to the situation of the churches. So what this means is that Christological doctrine is never airy-fairy or abstract in the New Testament or in Revelation. It's always very much related. It's always practical, and we need to show how that is. So this evening I will be talking about a test case for symbolism. How do you interpret the symbolism? My second message this morning will be generally an approach to interpreting the symbolism of Revelation, how that relates to Christology. Then we use a test case tonight. Today, this morning, I want to look at the further implications of the Christological statement in Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 14 that we had last night. But now we're going to see how does that Christological statement relate to the doctrine of Scripture. You wouldn't immediately think that's related. But in fact, it's specifically, exegetically related by John later in Revelation. This text in 3:14 is related specifically to the writing of the book of Revelation as divine Scripture. We could title this message today, The Use of the Old Testament in Revelation and Its Bearing on Christology and the Authority of Scripture. Or we could title it, Can the Bible Be Completely Inspired and Yet Still Contain Errors? A response to some recent evangelical proposals. Now, some of our great texts in the New Testament about the inspiration of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed, therefore profitable for doctrine, proof, teaching. 2 Peter 1, where it says no prophecy of Scripture was unloosed by any act of will. Literally, unloosed. Most translations don't have that. But it says no prophecy of Scripture was unloosed by any act of human will, but men, born along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Well, those are two of the classic statements, and we're going to see that they very much do. Their context helps us understand why they are classic statements, not only about inspiration, but about what we would call the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. And it's interesting that a number of evangelicals want to qualify the doctrine of inerrancy, and yet there are some liberals who are happy to see it, they just don't believe it. But exegetically, they'll see this in Revelation and in the New Testament. So let me start off with just a little bit of some of the recent debates within evangelicalism on this doctrine of inerrancy. And there's been quite a bit of literature written on this in recent years. Writers have especially questioned the traditional understanding of inerrancy. And these are evangelicals again. In particular, a central idea underlying inerrancy has been, since God is flawless and perfect, therefore his oral word is flawless and perfect, therefore his written word is flawless and perfect. That has been a great presupposition of the doctrine of inerrancy over the years. But some have argued that's a logical deduction. It is not a scriptural deduction. That's very important in some of the caveats, some of the qualifications. That, well, that really, you know, where you see that as a presupposition, where do you find it? And though, of course, these evangelical scholars will say, of course, God is true and without error. And he has indeed inspired all of Scripture in such a way that nevertheless the marks of human fallibility are woven into it. So there are what we would consider to be errors in the biblical text, but God has even inspired these errors. That's why one title perhaps of this message could be, can the Bible be completely inspired and yet still contain errors? So there are evangelicals who want to say the whole Bible is inspired, every word. But some of these are inspired errors. I first confronted this in Germany. There was an evangelical named Gerhard Meyer. He wrote a book, The End of Historical Critical Method. It's a very good book. He's very good. He's a fine evangelical fellow. But he did say in the Gospels, God has decided to meet us with errors. And he intended that. I thought that was odd. But now what I thought was odd is now more widely being disseminated by American and in English evangelicals. For example, a recent book by ATB, that is Andrew McGowan, called The Divine Authenticity of Scripture, 2007, published by America's InterVarsity Press. He says this. He says, in an ironic way, the basic error of the inerrantists is to insist that the inerrancy of the original writings is a direct implication of the biblical doctrine of inspiration. In order to defend this implication, the inerrantists make an unwarranted assumption about God. The assumption is that given the nature and character of God, he's perfect, the only kind of scripture he could breathe out was scripture that is textually inerrant. If there was even one mistake in the original, then God could not have been the author because he is incapable of error. And I think he's rightly understanding the traditional view there, but he doesn't accept it. He says the inerrantist argument is that, quote, and he's summarizing the inerrantist view, since God is perfect and does not mislead us, and since God is all-powerful and able to do all things, it is inconceivable that he would allow mistakes in this process of scripture production. And then he evaluates that and he says, quote, one can see the logic of this progression from biblical proposition, scripture is God-breathed, to implication, therefore scripture must be inerrant by means of a conviction about the nature and character of God. He is perfect and therefore does not lie or mislead, and that would be true of not just his oral but his written word. This inerrantist presupposition sets McGowan's agenda for this part of his book, and he says this. He says, this is what he wants to do in his book. I shall demonstrate that inerrancy is at best an implication rather than a biblical doctrine. Secondly, I shall demonstrate that it is rationalist. Then third, rationalist in the Enlightenment sense. Then I shall demonstrate that the underlying assumption underestimates God and undermines the significance of the human authors of Scripture. According to this view, then, one should believe that every word of the Bible is divinely inspired, but not that the Bible is without error. And I think he makes it even more clear on page 119. But I think this is his view, that even some of these, he would call, you know, they're not big errors in the Bible, but there are small errors. But I think he would see that God is meeting us with these errors, and in some way they're part of the authoritative word. Peter ends in a book, Incarnation. Inspiration and Incarnation would argue that the whole Bible is inspired, but it may be mythical in the number of parts in the Old Testament. He now is very clear on the fact that Adam was mythical. So my own view of it is, my wife and I talk about it. I mean, if you have a map and you want to get somewhere and the map's wrong, you're not going to get there. And is it that way with the Scripture in terms of guiding us to our heavenly home? I would say it is. McGowan, I quite honestly would respond, look, there's small errors. If you're led by the GPS to a dead end, you come back and kind of try to get on the right road again, and maybe it's something like that with Scripture. I think that analogy perhaps is not the best. What I'm going to say this morning is to respond from the book of Revelation to views like that of McGowan and Peter Enns. And what I'm going to contend, whereas they would say, because God is perfect, His oral word is perfect, therefore His written word is perfect, is a presupposition. It is merely an implication at best, as McGowan says. I would say, in fact, what we're going to look at in Revelation is that John exegetically argues that. He's going to exegete Revelation 3:14, and he's going to argue that. This is not an implication, I don't think. I think it's exegesis, drawing out from the text what is there. So what I'm going to say is that, one, John's more explicit about the doctrine of inerrancy than many think. Secondly, that John in particular explicitly refers to Christ's character as true, and then applies the attribute of truth from Christ's character to the written word of Revelation being true. And I'm going to argue that John repeatedly sees a clear connection between the flawlessness of Christ and the flawlessness of the written word in Revelation. And then I'll reflect on whether, is this just a unique feature to John's Revelation? You can't find it anywhere else. And I'll contend that you can find it elsewhere. But, of course, I can't address all those places, but I will mention them. There are two other parts of what I would like to present this morning, but it would take about another 45 minutes in addition to what I'm doing, so I'm not going to. But I will summarize that for you. In one part, I show that John was given the same prophetic commission to write God's word as was Ezekiel. So he's a prophet on an equal footing with Ezekiel. In a second, I look in some detail at Revelation 22:18-19 for the prophetic authority of the written form of Revelation. That very famous verse, which says the following. Verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. And we'll allude to that again briefly, but I deal in more depth with that, and I'm going to have to cut that out. What we're going to mainly look at now, then, is that John's prophetic commission to write true words is based on the truthful character of God and Christ from whom the words come. And that John makes that explicit. So how does the book of Revelation itself attest to the nature of John's written record? The repeated commands to write at the beginning of each of the seven letters is a direct development of the initial prophetic commission. If you have your Bibles, you'll notice in chapter 1 and in verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write. So he's given a prophetic commission here to write. And write in the book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then when we come to the letters, each letter is introduced with, for example, the pattern is seen in, with Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. So it's definitely extending, you see, that commission from 1, 10, and 11. And he's now writing, he's commanded to write to the seven churches. And after each command to write, if you remember, immediately, as we saw last night in Revelation 3:14 and following, it's Christ's words. And then at the end of each letter, what does it say? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. So these are not merely John's words. They are his human words. He's writing them, but they're the words of Christ, and they are the words of the Spirit. So this goes a long way to showing that the written form of John's words are a result of him being commanded to write, and that they are the words of Christ and the words of the Spirit. So I think it would be hard to conceive that he's commanded to write the words of the Spirit and of Christ, and that there could be a mixture of truth and error with that. But that's my logical understanding, as McGowan would say, well, okay, Beale, I understand that, but that's your logic. Don't let your logic run away with the Bible, as many people also make the contention, oh, you're a Calvinist, don't let your logic run away with the Bible. But in fact, it's logic of scriptural exegesis. Thank you. That's good. We need a few amens at these Reform conferences. So, yes, this is an inference that in the letters, the words of Christ and Spirit, therefore, there probably isn't a mixture of truth and error. But we're going to see that these inferences are drawn out as explicit exegetical conclusions. Now, what I'm going to do in the remainder of this morning is argue the following, that John is commanded to write down the words from God and Christ in a book. Secondly, the written words will be faithful and true. Why? Because they come from Christ and God, who are faithful and true. Or we can turn that around. Because God and Christ are faithful and true, John is commanded to write, and what he writes will be faithful and true. So God and Christ's character, as unswervingly true, is given as the basis for John's written word in Revelation as being, I'll contend, unswervingly true as well. The logical deduction about the nature of Scripture that is today increasingly being called into question is the very deduction, I think, that John exegetically makes. There are four passages in Revelation that together demonstrate that John's written word is entirely true because it's from Jesus, who possesses the attribute of absolute truth. So if we could have PowerPoint 6 up there, please. And these passages, we're going to look at these here in just a moment. Here in 21:5 and 22:6 and in 19:11. Before we do, what I want to do is go back and look at our initial passage. I want to review just a few things. I want to draw a few more things out that I didn't draw out perhaps as clearly last night. And then what I'm going to argue is that these passages here are developing exegetically, interpretatively, John 3:14. What we have in these passages, in 21:5, 22:6, 19, 9 through 11, is what one might call intra-textuality. What I mean by that, or we might call it intra or inter-biblical exegesis. That is, John later is interpreting and drawing out the implications exegetically of what he stated earlier. So that in 3:14, that's being drawn out and applied now, not to Christ and the Laodiceans and behavior, but to the nature of the book of Revelation itself. So we want to look at that. And as we do, what I'd like you to do is go back to an earlier PowerPoint on that we looked at last night. I think it was PowerPoint 3. Let's keep going. Yes, go a little further. A little further. Okay. Going down. Oh, stop. Beautiful. Okay. We saw last night that Christ being the beginning of the creation of God, that's not the Genesis 1 creation. It is the beginning of the new creation through his resurrection. And that we saw that that was the case because faithful witness is, and you can see here, we already have 3:14
interpreting, exegeting this earlier text here.
And that's what I'm going to argue occurs between 3:14 and then later. John sets this pattern up early. He's interpreting his own scripture at this point.
After faithful witness in 1:5, you have firstborn from the dead. And John,
Jesus really,
is saying that, what does that mean?
It's the beginning of the creation of God, the new creation of God. And that new creation is in mind. One major manuscript, Sinaiticus, even says the beginning of the church, which shows that there's an emphasis on not Genesis 1, but the church. Though what we have is a recapitulation of Genesis 1. You see, the last things are like the first things. So this is new creation. Now, what we then saw last night was that this name of Christ here, this explanation, this interpretation of faithful witness from the first chapter is interpreting Scripture by Scripture. In fact, faithful witness, remember, comes from Psalm 89. It really refers to the witness of the Messiah sitting on his throne, the Davidic descendant. And so that itself, you see, is interpreted by Isaiah.
So even the God of Amen.
Remember, there's only one place outside of Revelation 3:14 where Amen is addressed to a person, and it's Isaiah. It's addressed to God. That means Jesus is now the Amen. He's identified with Yahweh. It's a high statement, isn't it, of his deity. And by the way, these statements, they come out a little more explicitly in Revelation. You find them in the Gospels. They're all over the place. In Paul, where you find Old Testament references about Yahweh, and they're applied to Jesus. And there's plenty of material here when the Jehovah's Witness knocks on the door.
But not only did we see that Amen is from Isaiah, but the Greek Septuagintal Old Testament Bibles, sometimes they would literally transliterate Amen for the Hebrew Amen, but sometimes they would say Amen was interpreted as Alethanos, true, or a form of pistos, faithful. And probably Jesus is interpreting. It shows that when Jesus interprets the Amen, he's not only...
What happened there? Okay. I must have pushed select.
And when Jesus identifies himself with the God of Amen of Isaiah, that this further explanation of it actually is something that's in mind in Isaiah itself. What does Amen mean? It means faithful and true witness. Jesus is that divine, faithful, and true witness. And at the same time, he is the human beginning of the new creation of God. He is the risen Messiah, King of Israel, representing Israel. There's more I could say in that regard. So
that's what we looked at last night. I wanted to review over that because it's very important that we see that Jesus is identifying himself with God. Now, one more thing to say about Isaiah. And the blessing here, which is, we don't have the full text. Let me go to Isaiah just for a brief moment. If you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 65 to get the fuller text. Chapter 65, verse 16. Blessed is he who is blessed in the earth. Well, sorry. Because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth. That's Amen, by the way. My English Bible is true. It's God of Amen. He who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. It's repeated twice there. God of truth, God of Amen. Because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hid from my sight. And then we saw,
of course, that in verse 17, behold, I created new heavens and earth. And that's just what we have here, isn't it? Further showing that this is about the new heavens and earth, not the old heavens and earth in the beginning of it.
Now, let me make a comment then about what does it mean here that God is the God of Amen? He is the God who is predicting that there will be a new creation.
And the point of that following this double statement
that God is Amen. He's trustworthy. He is dependable. He is true. He is faithful to His Word. This name of God in verse 16 is His guarantee He will surely bring about this new creation. Why? It's got to come about because He is fully dependable, trustworthy, and true. His Word is trustworthy and true. So that's the assurance that what He promises about the new heavens and earth will indeed come about. His word of promise is true. It cannot be broken, nullified, nor can it be seen to be mistaken in making this promise. So the main point of what I want to say about Revelation 3:14 at this point is that Christ is identified with the true, faithful Amen of God of Isaiah 65:16, as we just mentioned. And since He is identified with the God of Isaiah, He is just as trustworthy, dependable, and reliable and true in His character and spoken word. Because what He's saying has got to be trusted in this letter. In fact, chapter 3 and verse 7 calls Him the holy and the true. Now that's interesting Christologically. Because it's directly followed by the statement that Christ has the keys of David, and to whom He opens, no one shuts, and to whom He shuts, no one opens. That's a quotation from Isaiah 22:22. Now, we can talk about that text. Certainly, He is sovereign over who enters the kingdom and who doesn't. Pretty Calvinistic statement there. The statement, holy and true, that precedes that Isaiah 22:22 quotation in Revelation 3:7, holy occurs 20 times in Isaiah, only of God. A name for God. In fact, in chapter 6 and verse 10, the saints cry out for justice and they say, oh God, holy and true. So even in Revelation, you see holy and true, which is found in Revelation 3:7 of Jesus, is a divine name. So this is high Christology. He's fully man of man and fully very God of God. And so it's not just His character, but His spoken word is faithful and true as well. Chapter 7 says He is holy and true. And so it's not by accident that here in chapter 3 and verse 7 following, He's speaking and you can trust what He is saying. And so Jesus is unswervingly true in His character, unswervingly true in His oral word. I didn't emphasize that as much last night because I wanted to wait until this morning. I would hope that no Christian theologian would doubt that God's and the divine resurrected Christ attribute of truth could contain any mixture of error. I don't think at least evangelical qualifiers of inerrancy would deny the unswerving perfection of God and Christ. The question arises, while God and Christ's character and spoken word are true, that is flawless, could not some inaccuracies enter into the human recording, into Scripture of this spoken word? In other words, couldn't there have been a little slippage? Because John isn't God, and John isn't Jesus. Couldn't there have been a little slippage? Nobody's perfect. And so this is what is argued by people like McGowan and others. Would not such fallibility in part of the recording of Scripture reflect the human facet of the Bible and of God's accommodation to human fallibility? Now, in the case of Revelation, I think we have an answer to this question. The answer is no. But let me try to argue that to some degree here. Now let's look at 21:5. Let's look at PowerPoint 6. Notice what 21:5 does. And He said, right. Now remember, 21:1-4 is about the new heavens and earth. Remember verse 1? And I saw a new heavens and earth. The old things passed away. And new things have come. And there was no more sea. And he sees holy Jerusalem in verse 2, verse 3, the tabernacle. Verse 4 returns to explicit new creation, where at the end he says, the first things have passed away. And that is also just how Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16 ends, verse 17, the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. The end of verse 16, because the former troubles are forgotten. And the end of verse 4, the first things have passed away. So we have allusions very clearly in 21:1 to Isaiah 65:17 and 66:22. I saw a new heaven and earth. That's right out of those great new creation prophecies of 65:17, which is just preceded verse 6, followed verse 16, and 66:22, which repeats the new creation prophecy of 65:17. And then here at the end of verse 4, the first things that passed away reiterates the end of verse 66:16 of Isaiah and 66:17. So we're filled with this context of Isaiah 65 that we have been dealing with, you see, here in chapter 3 and verse 14. And so that verse 5, notice, it continues. After he says, write, for these words are faithful and true. Well, what has he said? See, that's the second part of verse 5, chapter 21. The beginning part of verse 5, chapter 21. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Now, guess where that's from? Well, it's probably a combination of Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 19 together with chapter 66 and verse 22, which says basically, I make things new. So again, we're immersed in Isaiah. This is one reason they call it the Gospel of Isaiah and the cosmology of Isaiah, because it's so crucial for understanding the new heavens and earth, which have, by the way, broken in Christ. If Jesus is the beginning of the new creation, referring to Isaiah 65, 16 and 17, and we again have the same references in 21:1, 21:4, and here in 21:5, to the future fulfillment of Isaiah 65 and 66. What does that mean? Jesus is truly, he's not just analogically like a new creation. He is the beginning of the new creation, which will then be consummated in the new heavens and earth. And what that means is there will be very physical resurrection bodies in the new heavens and earth. Why? Because he is the first born among the dead, Colossians 1:18 and Revelation 1:5. He's the firstborn among the dead. And so we will follow him, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. It shows that there will be a very material, physical, not an airy, fairy, ethereal in the clouds in the new heavens and earth. This is the new cosmos, which there will be very physical bodies. So, as we look at 21:5 then, the first thing that we can say, notice, you see anything here that's similar to 3:14? I've underlined it. Right, for these words are faithful and true. As my wife says, so what difference does that make? Now, once I said that in the sermon, I didn't explain it. Somebody came up after and said, you were very negative about your wife. You're making her seem ignorant. And, of course, it's just the opposite. I'm kind of ignorant by not explaining the significance of these parallels. So now, if I ever use that, I always expand and, you know, make sure, as you all know, people are coming from different places when they're sitting in the pew. You've got to be very careful. Use illustrations, especially in our culture today. So, right, for these words are faithful and true. Yeah, it's coming out of faithful and true. By the way, here in the Greek, it's plural, but here it's singular. Why? Because here we're talking about the singular Christ, and here we're talking about the plural words. That's the only difference. This is what I call interbiblical exegesis. John is exegeting further the significance of these words. And so what difference does it make? Okay, he's exegeting it. Now tell me, what does it mean?
It means this. We found here that this was an allusion to Isaiah 66, 16. So is this. It's the only place, these two places where you can find faithful and true, especially in the Greek Old Testament. And so, and since this was clearly an allusion to Isaiah 65, 66, 17, so it is here, especially to verse 16 of Isaiah 66. And, well, what did it mean here? It meant that Christ is as unswervingly true in his character as Yahweh, who predicted there would be a new heavens and earth, and now Christ is the beginning of that new heavens and earth, and he is at the same time the unswervingly true witness to that new heavens and earth, so that his witness is true, unswervingly, now right. We've had the statement here in the first part of verse 21, he who sits on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And that statement then, John is to write. Write. For these words are faithful and true. What's going on here is that what God or Jesus has said here that is unswervingly true because the character is unswervingly true is now to be transferred to written form. Write. Why are we to write? For these words are faithful and true. But someone say, well, that's the oral word. When he goes down and writes them, they're not quite as faithful and true as some human slippage. But the whole presupposition of writing it is that this oral record would be put into written form. Right. Why? Haughty. Because these words are faithful and true. The whole presupposition there is that it must be written so that we can have a record of these unswervingly true words. And so here's the transition from the oral word to the written. And it's likely that these words must be as faithful and true as they are orally, and they're to be as faithful and true in written form. Now we're going to continue to see someone say, well, maybe there was still some slippage. I think that is unlikely, but we'll continue to argue that there probably was no slippage. And so 21:5 then takes a statement about Christ's character and word in Revelation 3:14, along with its allusion to Isaiah 65, applies it now to John's writing down of Christ's words. The expression, these words are faithful and true, provide the reason then for why John is being commanded to put into writing God's words. And so it's inevitable. I mean, it's just so highly probable here that the written form must be faithful and true. But we will go further to try to show that as much as we can. The affirmation about Christ's unswervingly true character and spoken word in Revelation 3:14 is now passed on to John's written form. The inference that is being made from 3:14 is that just as Christ's divine character and spoken word is flawless, so is John's recording of the divine words in written form. He is to write unswervingly true divine words so the churches will have a pure and undoubted divine record addressed to them in writing. Now, let's go to chapter 22 and verse 6. He said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the rest of the verse goes on in 22:6. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Again, these words are faithful and true. The only place that happens in the book, of course, is here in 21:5, but 3:14, I think we have a further development as in 21:5 and 22:6, faithful and true, alluding not only back to 3:14, but to Isaiah, because Isaiah is still part of this new creation. And these words here, by the way, are a conclusion to the new creation section in 21:1 all the way to 22:5. And so they're a conclusion to that. So that everything there is seen as faithful and true. But probably it is also a conclusion to the whole book. Since this begins, actually, the conclusion to the whole book. Again, the same conclusions that we reached in 21:5 should be reached here. The inference being made from 3:14 is that just as Christ's divine character and spoken word is faithful and true, that is flawless, so John's writing down of the words. God commands him to write them down, not so there'll be a mixture of truth and error, but that what he writes will reflect the faithful and true oral words of God
in Christ. Though there's not reference explicitly in 22:6 to the written form.
Notice there's no writing here, as there was up here. It's clear that what's being said is, John, this is what's true about your final vision and indeed the whole book. And that the whole book is in mind is apparent because only a few verses after 22:6, listen to what scope is in view.
In 22:9, it refers to the words of this book that's written. And in 22:10, the words of the prophecy of this book that's written. And in 22:18-19, we already read that. You know, if you take away from the words of the book, if you add to the words of the book. It's a pretty amazing statement there in 22:18-19. I think, by the way, that that's talking about false teaching. If false teachers add, take away. The point is, if you fiddle with the message, it's not a good thing. And it's a mark of false teaching. It refers back to Moses in, I believe, Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the same thing is said of Moses. And it's in the context of false teaching. Again, what we have actually at the end of the book is a commission or a statement that John's words are on a par with Moses. He's a latter-day Moses in this regard. So 22:8 says, John heard and saw these things and wrote them down in the book. So we're talking about here what follows here in 22:6 is about the whole book. So the 22:6 is a transition saying the last vision, certainly faithful and true, and likely what's true about the last vision, the transition to these continued references of the whole book. It's true about the whole book. One other verse that I want us to look at here is 19:9-11. He said to me, write, these words are true words of God. We don't have true and faithful, but just true. The testimony of Jesus is the Spirit-inspired prophecy. And then we have immediately a picture of Christ coming in judgment, and he's called faithful and true. Is that accidental? That we would have a picture of him as faithful and true, as we do in chapter 3, and that it would immediately follow, right? Why? Because these words are true. Probably faithful is implied there. And very, very interestingly, this also here, this reference to Christ as faithful and true, is again aligning him, identifying him with Yahweh. In fact, a few verses later in chapter 19 and verse 16, it says he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Chapter 17 and verse 14 says the same thing. So what difference does that make? It's another reference. If you go back to the Aramaic text of Daniel 4, in fact, you can't find the reference Lord of Lords and King of Kings anywhere in the Old Testament, Hebrew or Aramaic. But guess what? In the Greek Old Testament, in one particular version known as the Old Greek of the book of Daniel, in verse 37, where in the Aramaic, Nebuchadnezzar praises God as sovereign, the Greek adds, he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So this statement, you see, is then taken, applied to Jesus in chapter 7. In chapter 17, talking about the demise of the beasts and of Babylon. That's just what chapter 4 is about. God being sovereign over the Babylonian beast. So Jesus is, this is a typology. What happened in chapter 4 is a foreshadowing of what would happen in when Jesus would come in the future. He is the Lord of Lords and he's the King of Kings. And this further expands upon the statement here that he is faithful and true. The book of Revelation is just shot through with these high Christological comments. But you can see it's in connection even here, juxtaposed to right. These things are true. Why? Because it's likely that either an angel representing Christ is saying this, or Jesus himself is saying it. It's related to Jesus in one way or another. And the statement in verse 10 is very interesting. Look at it. The testimony of Jesus is the Spirit-inspiring prophecy. It literally is spirit of prophecy. Probably the likelihood is that what we have here is an objective genitive, as Greek grammarians call it, the Spirit inspiring prophecy. So that, well, we have a statement here right after verse 10. Why? When John goes to write, why would he write what's faithful and true, and why would there not be any slippage? Because of verse 10. The Spirit inspires prophecy. John is a prophet, as 2 Peter 1 says at the end. Holy men born of God. Let me read that for you, because it's certainly a thematic parallel there in 2 Peter, where it says, and it's a very famous text, 2 Peter 1:20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That phrase interpretation literally is epiluseos in Greek, which can mean just unloosing, untying. No human ever unleashed prophecy from themselves. No humans. So that the next verse says, well, where did it come from? No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, and that's why there's no slippage. Because God, again, here is seen as unswervingly true. Because it doesn't come. We're fallen people. It doesn't come ultimately from us. So God uses our personalities. Read B.B. Warfield, Inspiration of Scripture. Uses our backgrounds because He's absolutely sovereign over the hairs of our head, over everything that happens to us. So in 14:13, we find the same thing. I heard a voice from heaven saying, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors. For their deeds follow with them. John is commanded to write in 14:13, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And what he writes is affirmed by the Spirit to be true and dependable. Yes, says the Spirit. There's no slippage in that statement. Now, I think this is exegesis. Now, one may not agree with that conclusion. They may say, I just don't believe it. But I think it's the inevitable result of exegesis. You can say, well, I just don't believe it. I mean, some liberals will say, yeah, well, yeah, of course, evangelicals are right on inerrancy, but that's absurd. Right in terms of what the Bible says. Richard Baucom, the fine commentator, adds with respect to this verse, that is chapter 14:13, that the words of the Spirit are the Spirit's response, speaking through John to the heavenly voice. As John obeys the command to write the Beatitude, the Spirit inspiring him adds an emphatic endorsement of it, in quotation. So, let me now just reflect further on what we have talked about. These verses that we've looked at here, in chapter 21 and chapter 19, are all refer to the written words of the book as true and especially faithful and true, or as inviolable. That not mere concepts, but the very written words are to be seen without mistake as apparent in noticing especially the specific references. In 19:9 and in 21, there only one sentence is spoken by God or an angel, and then the sentence is referred to as these words. It's implausible that there's a reference here only to an unerring concept that is expressed through a mixture of truth and error. So that there's a concept in there, and you can find it that's inerrant, but you've got to separate out the error from it. It's really pedantic even to pose a question of whether there could be a mixture, perhaps a little imperfection in what is mainly correct. But the present debates over the inerrancy of Scripture call for posing such a question. So I would say both the concept expressed by the words and each of the individual words themselves and the way they're put together to form a speech act, which is what we're concerned about, are absolutely authoritative, so the words cannot be separated from the concepts. And as we've seen in the same manner, all the words of this book in chapter 22, 18 through 19, the entire form of Revelation carries the same notion. Now, just some concluding words in the time we have left. If absolute perfection be granted about God's character and spoken word, then the same should be granted about John's written word. And we're talking about Christ's character, of course, here too, Christology. This inference is the same inference that John draws. John is saying this: since Christ's character and spoken word in Revelation 3:14 are impeccable, unswervingly true, John is commissioned to record Christ's words. Why? Because they come from the divine being whose character is without flaw, including his knowledge of all things. So the point, therefore, of what we've been saying really so far this morning, the upshot of it, the implication or theological inference that McGowan and others argue to be unbiblical, it's just an inference and it's an unbiblical inference, it is the very inference that John repeatedly makes. That is, since God is flawless, his written word is flawless. Right. Because these words are faithful and true that you've heard, put them in written form, it would be absurd to think they were not as faithful and true in their written form. In fact, we've seen this. We know that to be true. There's not going to be slippage. The Spirit's inspiring him. The words of John chapter 2 and 3 are the words of the Spirit as well as of Christ. We've seen in 22:18-19 a pretty absolute statement as well. So one might conclude that what Revelation teaches about its written nature cannot be applied to other parts of Scripture. So, well, okay, Beale, I'll grant this. But this is a strange apocalyptic kind of a thing. And, you know, you can't. The whole Bible isn't like that. It's not apocalyptic. It's not about people seeing visions and being told to write and that sort of thing. So, okay, maybe I'll grant this about the book of Revelation, but not other parts. But let me respond to that. And we need more messages on this. Maybe Carl will do that next year, Carl Truman. But in one of the key texts examined above, in chapter 22 and in verse 6 right here, he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." John's inspired by the same Spirit as the prophets, because the Lord God of the prophets, right? In verse 6, the God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show to his bondservants through John the things which must shortly take place. So this is something really that's true of the prophets. And in fact, this is an illusion itself, the Lord God of the prophets. Everything's an illusion in the book of Revelation almost. You remember Numbers 27:16, where it speaks of the Lord God of spirits? Where it refers to God's role of replacing Moses with Joshua, who would now be the prophetic spokesman for God's people on status with Moses. Another point, John is repeatedly given, as I contended, the same commission as the prophet Ezekiel was given. He has that same authority. I'm not going to try to prove that now. I'll be happy to at another point and questions if you wanted to. Another point, the totality of John's written record in Revelation is seen to be faithful and true in the same way that God prophesied in Isaiah that the new creation would definitely occur because Yahweh is faithful and true. He had prophesied it. The concluding phrase of Revelation 22:6. Listen to the concluding phrase. God sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. That is an allusion to Daniel 2:45, which is the conclusion of what's been revealed to Daniel. And it says this is faithful and just. What Daniel has revealed is faithful and just. Let me give you the exact phraseology there from Daniel 2. At the very end of verse 45, "As much as you saw stones cut out of the mountain without hands, it crushed the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold, the great gods made known to the king what will take place in the latter days." So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Synonyms with faithful and true from Isaiah. And John is quoting that and saying that's true of his vision. So now he's put on a par with Daniel. That's amazing. John's clearest affirmations about the absolute and unswerving truth of his own book is explicitly based on other Old Testament works like Ezekiel and Daniel in Deuteronomy. It needs to be remembered that John did not write down as a secretary taking dictation, even though he's told to write here. He's got to then go write it. All right? He's not just sitting there writing down. He's got to go write it. And I do think that when John wrote, there were certain things he saw, as we're going to see in the next address this morning, that he sees these things, and the best way he can record what he sees is going back to the Old Testament, to what he thinks may be the same visions or visions very close to it, and he'll use that Old Testament language to describe what he sees. So he's got some of this work is his own composition. That's okay. Paul's writing his own compositions. The key thing is, was there slippage? And I think we're seeing there was not. He's writing ultimately what God wanted written that was faithful and true. In fact, if you want to go to some passages, let's go to the go down on the PowerPoints quickly, if you could. And keep going. Go to the bottom. Yeah, stop. Notice Psalm 119. Same point really is made. In other words, it's not just exegetical in John, this point that's made. Notice, righteous are you, O Lord, in your character. What follows from that? And upright are your judgments. Now, if you read Psalm 119, judgments are not primarily God judging them. They're equal to his statutes, his laws. This is his written word, the judgments in this context. Notice also Daniel 3:27. Because righteous are you in all what you have done, and all your works are true, and your ways are upright, and all your judgments are true. Same thing here. And even in the book of Revelation, we have probably an allusion to this text here. Psalm 119. It comes in Revelation 16:5. Listen to it. Actually, there should be an overhead of that. Is there an overhead of Revelation 16? There it is. I'm sorry, it's only in Greek. Righteous are you. Then, two verses later, Lord, true and righteous are your judgments. So, character, now his judgments. There it may entail not only his acts of actual wrathful judgment, but as these are in their recorded form. So, you see this in the Psalms. You see it in Daniel. These are not unique to the book of Revelation. Some might want to say, look, just use inspiration. Don't use inerrancy. First of all, it's a negative. We don't want to describe our view of inspiration with a negative. That is, it's without error, inerrant. And I would say, you can't find the word inerrant in the Bible. Well, when people say that, I think they're making what I would call the word concept confusion. That because you don't find the word, that the concept must not be there. For example, Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament has been accused, and sometimes rightly, of this. What they'll do is they'll take the doctrine of sanctification, for example. I don't know if this precisely happens in Kittle, but using the same method, some have said, if you want to study exhaustively the doctrine of sanctification, then study the hagiadzo and hagios word group, which is holy, or to make holy. And once you've studied all those words in the New Testament, you got the whole doctrine under your belt. No. You got some of it under your belt, but there are other words and there are concepts, or maybe parables as well, that express the concept of sanctification. And so likewise, you don't have to have the word inerrancy to have the concept. But in reality, we come pretty close to having the word inerrancy. In Psalm 119, in Psalm 19, they contrast God's word as true and sweet to that which is false and an error. That's pretty close.
2 Peter 1, 20-21, we've already looked at, is immediately contrasted with, quote, false prophets, end quote, who, quote, malign the way of truth and speak false words, quote, end quote. That's pretty close. That's 2 Peter 2, 1-3. The great God-breathed text of 2 Timothy 3:16 is placed in the same kind of contrast with false teaching. That's why it's brought up. In fact, our great texts and the inspiration of Scripture are brought up because of false teachers. Well, what can you rely on? The unswervingly true Scripture. To repeat, then, the theological inference that some evangelicals are saying is unbiblical is the very inference that John and other parts of Scripture repeatedly make. Since God's character is unswervingly true and His oral word is also unswervingly true, therefore His command to write His written word is unswervingly true. Now, some might still want to respond that there could have been some slippage. But we've seen that, in fact, if these are the words of the Spirit that are inspiring John, according to chapter 19, according to chapter 14 that we've looked at, that these words are the words of the Spirit in the letters. That's how each of the letters ends. That the very link between faithful and true and right virtually expresses the bridge between the faithful and true words of Christ and that John's words would be faithful and true. And that there is a clear link between, remember the commission to write in chapter 1, 10, and 11? And then how the beginning of the letters, write, is an extension from that. And in those letters, it's the words of Jesus and the Spirit. When right is then used again, well, we don't have it up, but you see, right, for these words are true, faithful and true. Chapter 21 and 22, chapter 19, essentially. That itself is a further extension from the commission in 1:10 and the commission to write in chapters 2 and 10. So, yes, we can apply organically the notion that since the words of John are human words, but they're the words of the Spirit in Christ in chapters 2 and 10. We can carry that over. That is, in chapters 2 and 3, we can carry that over to chapters 21, 19, and hence the whole book, since we saw 22:6 was a transition, affirming that the last vision of the book of the new heavens and earth was faithful and true, but a transition that the whole book was faithful and true. So we have, basically what we have is an organic link between the writing in chapter 1, John's words being words of the Spirit of Christ in chapters 2 and 3. And then when he goes to write in chapter 21 and 22 and 19, because these are true words of God, there's not going to be slippage because the Spirit is inspiring him. As we saw, no prophet in the Old Testament, 2 Peter, ever unleashed from of their own prophecy. Why? Because holy men of old were born along by the Holy Spirit. And that's just what we find and we have found in the book of Revelation. So that the record of the vision and what John hears, that is then he's told to write down, that is as unswervingly true as the vision and what he hears as he's seeing the vision. Practically, it's a comfort to me that when I read the Bible, I don't have to decide, oh, well, there's a small error here, there's a small error there. And let me be very practical about that. In Psalm 19, where you have the great statement about common grace and then how that relates, common revelation, and how that relates to special revelation, I want to read it as a conclusion. Verses 1 to 6 talk about God's revelation in general revelation. Verses 7 to 14, God's revelation, especially in His Word. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, what's the result of that? Restoring my soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Do we put ourselves in an autonomous position and say, okay, now, this is an imprecation. This is a curse from God in the psalm. C.S. Lewis said that we know that can't be right.
Well, I think C.S. Lewis isn't right. We just have to understand the theology of imprecations and cursings. I've made my best attempt at that in a book called The Morality of God in the Old Testament, where I deal with the command to annihilate the Canaanites as well as the imprecations. It's just been published by PNR in that regard. We don't set ourselves... You see, if we have to decide what's true and false, we're setting ourselves up as the authority, in my view. It goes on, verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. They are more desirable. See, because they're righteous altogether, they're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. And you don't have to refine to get the impurities out. Sweeter than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. Well, wait a minute. Let me decide what's true there and false. Okay, I'll be warned by what's true. No. In keeping them, there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? God's Spirit working through his absorbingly true word is how our errors are discerned. Acquit me of hidden faults. That's why we got to come to the word every day. Don't assume that because you're preaching and preparing for preparation and preaching, that that's the end all of your time in the word. We've got to, I don't want to sound legalistic, but to whatever degree, you've got to have some time on your knees with the Lord in prayer and the word. And then let your preparation for preaching, as I said last night, be an added bonus to what you are doing in your own time with the Lord. I was struck by a statement in the Gospels where it said, Jesus spent all night praying. Now, I know he's the God-man, and I'm not. But that doesn't let me off from spending time in prayer. But it's amazing as a human. Very man of very many. Spent all night in prayer. I thought to myself, there's no way I could ever do that. Probably shows my shortcoming. Definitely does. Verse 13, keep your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. What's the context? Because we expose continually to the unswervingly true word, it keeps us back from presumptuous and hidden sins. Let them not rule over me, then I'll be blameless, complete. I'll be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, which is basically thinking God's thoughts after him from his word, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we be a people of the book. That is, of your living word, because it transforms us, and may it transform us. Until that time we meet you, we're conformed perfectly to the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.